All right, brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to tonight's text, Ruth chapter 4, and verses 1 to 6. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now the focus turns to one of the main characters, Boaz. And Boaz now leads this next chapter, and we see that as the Redeemer, he acts, he initiates. And let's see the lessons that God has for us from this rich passage. This is the reading of God's Word, Ruth chapter 4, beginning verse 1 and all the way to verse 6 is our text. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth Hamoaviah, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Amen. Please be seated. Our Redeemer says, "I gave my life to redeem you." Everybody else in the world says, "I cannot." I mean, when you see pictures like this, you cannot just remain in the 12th century BC in a Hebrew context and leave it there and not gain the riches of the imagery of our Redeemer here. There are just so many wonderful lessons to learn. You know, if you look at some of the works of great masters, whether it be a literary mastery or whether it be arts, you see that there is a lot of work behind the scenes before the final finished product of the masterpiece. We heard that Hemingway used to write like 500 times before he would finish his final sentence or paragraph, and he would conclude on it. Writing, rewriting, honing, and even many of his not published works are seen as wonderful masterpieces of labor. Some of the great masters of painting took meticulous effort to draw sketches, only to later on to practice and practice so that they could fill in the canvas with those sketches and then fill in with the deep shadows and wonderful colors that end up being the final pieces of Rembrandt or Picasso or Monet in these masters. And so even their unpublished and tucked away sketches are coming up now and selling for millions and millions of dollars as priceless art, because they see the mastery behind the final project. And what we behold here in these chapters, in these pages, is a beautiful picture of redemption. They are but sketches. They pale in comparison to the final masterpiece that we find in the New Testament in Christ Jesus. However, we must not just gloss over these sketches, because they are masterpieces themselves. But they only point to the reality of the final masterpiece, the final painting, the final sculpture, the final novel, if you will. And so that's what we have here, are the strokes in the Old Testament of the almighty hand of God through His Holy Spirit, giving us a sketch of what the beauty of our Messiah, our Redeemer, would be. And so, As beautiful as this story of redemption of Boaz in the book of Ruth is, it still pales in comparison to the fullness of Christ and His redemptive work. And so I want us to not only see the deep historical, cultural, and legal customs of redemption as portrayed through an Israelite, but I desire for you to savor the great beauty and the majesty of the redemption through the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is of the Jews. That's why you and I need to be very accustomed to and familiar with Jewish customs and culture, because their culture, language, and religion are intertwined. A unique people that God used, and so that He could prepare the world to present His Son, His beloved, our Savior and our Redeemer. And so there is great value in studying these things, because it helps us to appreciate the nuances of the New Testament theological truths. But without these nuances, without these sketches, we may not fully appreciate the three-dimensional depth and the beauty and the shades that are there apparently for us. And you will see that this is but a glove that is designed for the perfect hand, and it's a perfect fit. And the size and the proportion and dimensions are the same. As same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But the shadow, it pales in comparison to the reality. So chapter 4 of Ruth is a rich chapter. It's just jam-packed with historical and cultural and religious data that helps us to appreciate the nuances of the deep theological doctrine of redemption. And we use these terms all the time, but very few of us appreciate its depth and its luster. So I pray that we would, as a result of our study. This chapter is broadly divided into two time periods, with at least 9 to 10 months in between. The first part describes the events which occurred at the gates of Bethlehem. And the second part, 9 to 10 months afterwards, when Ruth gave birth to a baby named Obed, David's grandfather. Now, Boaz's action here in this first act reads like a court proceeding. Most of this text is in the form of a dialogue, and most of the words are spoken by Boaz in three distinct speeches. Boaz speaks a total of 93 words versus this nearer kinsman, whose first response is only two words, "I redeem," that's what it says, followed by 17 more, totaling only 19 words. So the dominant control in this section is Boaz. He is leading. He has set up the court proceeding, and he is guiding the entire narrative along. And while the narrator carefully develops key components to the dominant theological theme in this chapter, of course, is redemption. It is the key theme in the entire book. Here we have the actions of the Redeemer, which are carried out in five theologically significant ways. But I'll just kind of truncate them into three points, because the two of the five are synonyms. The first, the Redeemer acts faithfully and purposefully. Faithfully and purposefully. Secondly, he acts according to law, so he acts legally. And you will find that redemption is primarily a legal construct. And then thirdly, he acts sacrificially or unselfishly, or you can say costly. So you can use those terms as synonyms to see what he does. So three major ways, and with five different ideas, and with some synonyms mixed in between, that the act of the Redeemer should be understood in redemption. And so let's take a look at the first two verses. The Redeemer acted faithfully and purposefully. Verses 1 to 2. We see that Boaz is not only a man of action, but he's a man of his word. That's exactly why Naomi had such confidence, because he's the man who does what he says. And what did he say the night before? He said, "I will make sure that you will have someone who will take care of you, either this nearer kinsman or I." Boaz relayed in a broad strokes for Ruth, for the benefit of Ruth, that there is a pecking order. There is a cultural, religious, legal order, a priority of how these things are done in Israel. He didn't go into all the details because Ruth would not have fully comprehended them. Because there's so many legal aspects tied in with this transaction, it is too complicated. But Boaz, knowing all this, he says, don't worry, I will ensure that you will be taken care of. And that was a promise that he made to Ruth. He keeps his promises, and he acts accordingly. The important parallel here with our kinsman redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ, is the faithfulness of the Lord, carrying out his predetermined plan for our redemption. When we get saved and we deepen our understanding and then we appreciate the great doctrine of predestination and election, we find out that we were predestined and elected in Christ from the foundation of the world. That God made Adam and Eve knowing that allowing Adam and Eve to procreate, that we would come into the world and that God would interject into history, bring his son in to pay the penalty for our sins, and to adopt us into his eternal family. And he did this even before Adam and Eve were created, even from the foundation of the world. Now that demonetizes man. We think that we can buy our human reasoning and philosophy, we can figure God out. No way. No way. If an infant can figure out the mind of the parents, if an ant can figure out his keeper, that would be much, much easier to do than the finite man trying to figure out God's sovereign and gracious purposes. And yet what we can see as we mature, as we understand of our salvation, that was all of his act and of his purpose. And then he promised that he would do that. It would be through the seed of the woman that it would happen. It would be through Abraham's descent that it would happen. It would be through the Israelites and the fourth tribe, the Judahites. It would be through Davidic seed that this would happen. And God was faithful to his word. And that's what our history teaches us, that God is known in every generation. He is faithful to his word at every generation. Adam knew it. Noah knew it. Abraham knew it. Moses knew it. David knew it. We know it. He's faithful. And he is purposeful. But in the mind of the reader, the question remains, how is Boaz going to deal with the issue of marriage to Ruth? And the answer given to us by the narrator is through a legal procedure. That's how it's going to happen. Through a courtroom, not through romancing and music and chocolates and rings, but in a courtroom. That's how it's going to happen. We have no indication that Boaz ever went back to his house to rest or to eat or change his clothes. He goes immediately to the city gate and gets down to business. That's the kind of man he is. That's why Naomi was so confident in this man. Now here, some of the details just kind of bore us, you know, ho-hum, you know, gate, the gate of the city. That just doesn't mean anything to us and to the modern reader. But to the ancients, it was the most important place in the city. For one thing, the gate would be the most important line of defense, and to possess the gates of the enemy means complete conquest. But there's another important role of the gates and the gate. That's a non-military role, and that's the social center of the city. It was the place where people came and went in and out to fields to work, but also they came to socialize and settle business matters. It was where people who had the leisure of time came to listen to the elders adjudicated and tried to gain some wisdom and insight and maybe get some counsel and advice. And so it was where the hustle and the bustle was. It was where a lot of people hung out. And so in our equivalent, the gate would be downtown. And more specifically, it would be the city hall. And more specifically than that, it would be the courts inside the city hall. So it was at the gates that several chambers were built with benches where elders could sit down and listen to the cases of the residents and give their counsel and even their verdict. If they were to ask the elders and saying, could you adjudicate for us? And so it says, and sat down there. What's the big deal? He's not going to stand, he's going to sit down, right? Chairs, right? Mm-mm. This is a posture of an elder. You don't sit down at the gates. if you are not an upstanding member, a respected elder of that society. Now, the people who get to sit down at the gates are upstanding elders of the society. This tells you of Boaz's social standing in that community. He was a wealthy man. He was a respected man. He was an elderly, wise counselor. He sits down there. And that's the posture of getting ready to start a legal procedure. Notice how many times this act of sitting is mentioned. Three times in the first two verses. Boaz sits down, and the closer Goel, Mr. So-and-so, sits down, and finally 10 elders sits down. And that's why that those kinds of verbal repetition needs to be taken into account as we understand that those ancient cultural setting. They're not just taking it easy on a bench and resting because they're older. This is a legal procedure. This is the posture of starting a court case. And notice what the narrator says, and behold. The narrator calls the reader to a surprise. Is it by chance or coincidence that the very man who was in question, who was mentioned in the previous passage in the chapter at night to Boaz, the nearer kinsman, happened to appear by the gate? In chapter 3, in verse 13, Boaz invokes the name of Yahweh in an oath to Ruth. He said, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Now, the very near kinsman whom Boaz referred to is now strolling on his way, perhaps most likely leaving the city to go outside the gate, to go into his field to work or to supervise his workers. This is all harvest season, remember? But who's leading his steps? It's the faithfulness of Yahweh, the Lord himself. When faithful men work for the purposes of chesed, the providential hand of the Lord guides his steps. Now, NASB translation consistently uses the close relative. You know that familiar word. It's one word. It's Hagoel. And he is referred to here as Hagoel twice. Of whom Boaz spoke. Notice how the narrator highlights the identity of the very man of whom Boaz spoke to Ruth, the nearer Goel. He was passing by to go out to work. And so he said, that is Boaz, he stops him and said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Notice what he does. He listens and he says, "Okay." And he turns aside and sits down. That tells you the status and the stature and the charisma and the authority that Boaz has. That's why he can just go and sit down at the city hall and start a proceeding and just say, "Come here, sit down. I got an important matter to discuss with you." And this is Boaz talking. He said, "Yeah, okay, it must be important. I can go to work later. What is it?" And that's how Boaz gets his attention. But there's something interesting here, and we got to wax a little bit and spend a little time developing here, because most of the modern translations translate this term friend here, but that's not a very good translation because it's a compound word. It's a double word. So it's two words in Hebrew. It's peloni almoni. Now it's peloni almoni. it's kind of rolls off your tongue. It rhymes. It's opposed to. Because these are two unrelated words that are used for specific rhetorical effect. It would be something like our like hocus pocus or heavy jeevy or what's another one? Helter skelter, that kind of a thing. So if you want to do an etymological study on each one of these words, you're just not going to get it. Because they're too unrelated by etymological meaning, but they're related by the similar sounding effect. Thankfully, we have two other references to this very phrase in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2, and I'll read it for you in context. David said to Ahimelech, the priest, The king has commissioned me with the matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, what's translated here as certain place in Hebrew? Guess what? It's the place of Peloni Almoni. Same words, right? Compound words appearing here. Now one more, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place, same phrase here, Amakom Peloni Almoni, shall be my camp. Now notice how the phrase is used. It seems clear that this is the kind of language that one uses when the proper name cannot be or should not be used. Cannot be or should not be used to hide the identity of someone, whether it be out of embarrassment or sensitivity, or it is a secret that you cannot divulge. That's the kind of a feel that you have with Peloni Almoni. The best functionally equivalent translation in the English would be Mr. So-and-so, or I think, let's make it Hebrew, Joe Schmo. There you go. Mr. Joe Schmo. Mr. So-and-so. That's how the narrator presents it. The narrator presents this term in the mouth of Boaz. No doubt Boaz would have called him by name, or by saying brother so-and-so, because they would have been cousins, he knew exactly who they were. And yet here, the narrator refuses to divulge his identity. We know nothing about this man. All we know that in the pecking order of the kinsman redeemer of the Goel, that he is closer. And there's only two in question here, this man and Boaz. So somehow they're related to Elimelech. Through the father's line, we don't know. Through father or mother, we don't know. It could be that Boaz could be related to Elimelech through his mother. Or it could be that, now that's probably not a very good guess. They're both related somehow to the father, but through a younger uncle or older uncle or something like this. And so this is not explicitly detailed in the book of Ruth, but it would take an educated guess. So this man is somehow closer. So now the question remains, why would the narrator refuse to identify the name of the nearer kinsman and use a little phraseology to show, oh, I'm going to use this metonym, substitute Mr. So-and-so or Joe Schmo, and not reveal his identity? And why would the narrator go out of his way to obscure this man's identity? Well, we know the answer, because ultimately he didn't practice chesed toward the widows, whereas Boaz did. You see, if you remember the Lord and His kindness, He will remember you. But if you don't practice His kindness and you forget His chesed toward you, He won't remember you. That's the lesson. That's the lesson, isn't it? That's why we don't know this man. Anything about this man. He's not in the genealogy of the great King David. But Boaz is. Well, we see clearly that this Mr. So-and-so or John Doe or Joe Schmo here is the near kinsman, nearer than Boaz. And so the responsibilities that a Goel is expected to have is to defend and to defend the land from falling into people outside the family. And to, if he has the means, to redeem it and bring it back and preserve the land with the people. Why? Because God owns the land. In Israel, no one fully possesses as a product or commodity they can manipulate, buy and sell in the full, the Western sense. That's not a possibility. That's the kind of understanding that the American Native Americans have had when the Europeans settled in and they bought New York for some knives and some beads and $24-something worth of goodies, and they said, and they were laughing their way to the bank, and they're saying, these foolish white settlers, they think that they can buy the land. I mean, you can't buy, it's always here. And it was a very different understanding of it. And that's a cultural understanding. For the Jews, it was a religious understanding. Why? They were slaves, they owned nothing. And the Lord gave them this prepared land with all of its fruited plains and the houses and the cisterns built in. Under Joshua, it was allocated by tribe, by clan, to the individual family. Therefore, no one possessed it. God possessed it. They were renters. They were not owners. And therefore, in the year of Jubilee, whoever had control of the land had to bring it right back to the original deed holder of that land. That's so important. The family lineage and land was essential to the propagation of the Israelite family and the name. Now you understand the cultural context, the economic, if you will, the financial context that's tied in with the religious context of the law. In that context, we find this passage. And so Boaz says, here, turn aside. And he turns aside. The same thing happened as Boaz goes out to gather a group of 10 men who are elders in the community. That's quite surprising to tell you that he can just say, okay, you wait here. And he goes out and he gathers 10 elders. And they all follow his instruction. Quite remarkable. I'm reminded of the resources of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which one of the angels can say no or wait to the Lord Jesus Christ? Which man can thwart his advances when he gives a command? And who has a higher name than the Lord Jesus in the universe? And he is our Lord. He's our master. And he labors even for us. It's a humbling thought. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and sit down. They sat down. Again, the language of sitting at the gate, language of courtroom. Boaz is successfully called for a court hearing. And now what we find here and what Boaz's lips and the interaction with this Mr. Joe Schmo is reads like a court proceeding, a transcript. Bethlehem was a smaller city than Gezer. And the rooms in Gezer were excavated to the date of about 10th century B.C., and it showed that 12 men in one room would be pretty tight. It'd be like standing room only. And which means that Bethlehem was a smaller town than Gezer, and the gates of Gezer were much bigger, and the rooms would have been bigger in proportion to Bethlehem, which means that 12 men, 10 elders, Boaz and the nearer kinsmen, would not have been able to comfortably sit down and conduct a court proceeding in one of those rooms. And my wife and I, we saw many cities that are excavated, and they have very similar size rooms. And there are some large and some little, but they are no bigger than the largest room would be even slightly smaller than the smallest bedroom that we find here in America. So it was for a small, intimate gathering of, let's say, 4 or 5 people. 12 men, it would be very tight. So what most likely would happen was that there would have been a courtyard immediately attached with a beams and probably a shelter, but it would be more outside. It would not be in an inner room. And that's where this would have happened, which means that all the people who are gathering could see what's going on. So this was wide open in the public place. This is like one of these nationally televised court cases. It would be everybody in Bethlehem would know about it. This is how Boaz wanted it. He wanted it wide out in the open so that he could control every parameter of the results that would come. And Boaz is wise and he is very shrewd in how he presents this court proceeding. He calls for a meeting. 10 elders get together. That would catch the attention of all the passerbyers. And now things are happening right in public. That's how Boaz faithfully and purposefully carried out the noble intentions toward Ruth. Now, this is a great man. Greater still is our Redeemer. Now let's see the Redeemer's legal action. We saw that the Redeemer acted faithfully and purposefully. He also acted legally. And I said that redemption is primarily legal proceeding. And here we're immediately confronted with a complex set of cultural and legal issues of ancient Israel that the modern reader is just not familiar. Because of this unfamiliarity, we must carefully interpret the text lest we fall into the 21st century bias of Western ideas. Notice the verb has to sell here. Then he said to the closest relative, that's Goel, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell. Okay, keep your eye on that verb. And then look for its corollary. Look for the verb buy. Did you find it? Right there, right after, right? Verse 4. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy before who are sitting here. Now, right away, if we're not careful and we inject Western ideas, it almost sounds like a real estate transaction, buying and selling. But that's not what's happening here. These two verbs are often used in the context, both literally and figuratively, to talk about how people treat the land. And that's how it's translated here. But these Hebrew verbs also can also mean, in a figurative way, the use of the land. What are you buying? What are you possessing? You're possessing the right of the use of the land. Because you cannot fully possess the land itself. But you can have the right to use the land. And what its primary use? It's farming. It's for the production of grain, crops. That's what you need the land for, is the growing things or herding your sheep. It's an agrarian society. You use the land, you don't really possess it. And so there weren't really all these white picket fences all over, chain link fences, and saying, this is my property. It was just open. People knew where the borders and boundary lines were. It's just simply open. You use the land. And so two fields can just merge right there, and people basically know where the lines were, and there would be grain just growing right side. And you'd be two herds of sheep that would sometimes intermix, so you had to mark the sheep. You use the land. So this is the right to use the land and the right that you have that you refuse the right to use the land. That's the Hebrew idea of buying and selling here that's used by these verbs. All right, keep that in mind as we move on. Since the land belonged to the family of the male patriarch and not the wife, now read this very carefully. Naomi has no right to sell anything. She cannot sell the land because it's not hers. There's nothing in the Old Testament law, nor the practice of the ancient Israelite people, that a wife, who's really technically an outsider, someone else's family member, that has come into a new family, is attached to this family, she has no right to the land. In an agrarian society, when you have no right of possession of the land, and you're a widow, you're destitute. That's why there's so many passages in the Old Testament that God contends for the protection and the rights of the widow and the orphan. Because they have no right, no recourse of the possession of the land. See, Naomi cannot come back after 10 years from Moab and saying, okay, this is my husband's property, he's dead now, so I own the deed to the land, I would like to liquidate this and get some money and live. If that were to happen, Ruth did not have to glean. Why would she go through the humiliation of doing such a thing, or danger of doing such a thing? Why are they still destitute widows? If it were not for the generosity of Boaz, they would have been more destitute if they had possession of the land they could sell. See, that's a Western idea. We need to get rid of that. No one can possess and keep and sell, but they can use the land. In an agrarian society, that usefulness is its value. That's why every 50th year of the Jubilee, it went back to the use of the original person. No matter who controlled the land at the time, didn't matter, it had to go back to the family member. That's the way God intended it. That's what Israel violated again and again and again. Why? Because of their greed. And they bribed the judges. The court system became corrupt. There's no one that defended the widow and the orphans and the destitute and those who made poor financial decisions and indentured themselves into servitude. And the rich got richer and they abused and molested and exploited the poor. God sent them to 70-year exile because they did not let the land rest. You know what that means? It means they abided by God's law. If they could let the land rest and abide that law, then they would be much more open to the compassionate law. That would let the land rest, and the widows and the orphans and the foreigners and the beasts could live off the land and maintain some sort of dignity. But Israel refused to do that. So anyway, that goes back to the historical and cultural background, and so that we will clearly understand that these economic terms or financial terms are not interpreted in the 21st century Western mindset. So, what does it mean for Naomi to sell the land that belonged to the family of her deceased husband? And notice the phrase, which belonged to our brother Elimelech. All right? There's the family line. He's the patriarch of the family. Notice Boaz's next statement. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy. So let us recount what we learned thus far. Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem. The land was not in their possession to liquidate, sell for money. Who controlled the land while 10-year sojourning in Moab took place? The answers are not given in this book explicitly, but we must use our biblical understanding to fill in the blanks. Let me give you one passage in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verses 47-48 says, now if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regards to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, and notice how powerful God's law is that protects the economic rights and prosperity even of an outsider that would come into Israelite context where he has now the economic means to indenture a Hebrew. That's the context. Or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. It says, even if an Israelite finds himself in this precarious situation, in his own land, being indentured to a foreigner, I mean, you got to be really, you know, economically disadvantaged or destitute to get in that situation. In other words, you went to a thug and a loan shark and got yourself into big trouble. That's the situation here. If that happens, immediately a near kinsman must come forward and release him. It's the heart of God that says, I don't want my people in bondage. I want them to enjoy the freedom and the land that I've given them. That's His command. So the famine was so severe that Elimelech either sold the use rights of his land to whoever would give him any money to survive, and this is during the time of the judges, and if it were closer to Gideon's time, then, you know, what good is it if you farm when the marauders and the Midianites come and just devour the whole thing, and you're even in danger. They find out that you're the property owner, you own all this. So this could have been a dicey situation, that if you own property and if you had the use rights, you didn't get anything. And so if you could get any money from somebody who was willing to take your junk property for pennies on the dollar, and it would be equivalent to mortgaging your house, a second mortgaging, just to survive the famine, just to survive the hard economic times, or pawning your property just to make the ends meet. And the land was so unproductive that he had to simply abandon it and just go to Moab. That's what people did in Detroit. Have you seen that? They just abandoned it. Just turned the keys and just left and get going somewhere else. No job? What good is it if you have a $150,000 house when there's no job? No job. They just left. All right? Some parts of the city, I've seen pictures of it, it's like ghost town. That's what happened during Elimelech's days. Now, he went to Moab and he had two choices. Indenture himself to somebody who had the means to support him, or take his chances in a foreign country. And in Elimelech's mind, he did the worst. Well, from our vantage point, he did the worst. But in his mind, he probably did the lesser of the worst. The lesser of two evils. So I take the view that he probably just abandoned his property. It was just not productive. He couldn't get anything. He just abandoned it and left. Now what happened after that? While he was sojourning in Moab, somebody took control of the land when the situation got better. Who was that somebody? This context tells us it was an outside family member, or there would be no need for redemption. If it were a close family member, and all he had to do is restore it back. And that's why Boaz recognizes, okay, we need to get that land back and restore it to Elimelech. But the land is key to his heart, and his heart is with Ruth. And we shall soon see. So, Elimelech chose what he thought was best, but it wasn't. Now, out of the three widows, only the two came back. But there was no one to buy back the land. And with the higher redemption price, the widows had to glean scraps to live. They couldn't get the land back, or they couldn't get any males to work the land. I mean, what could they do? They had no recourse. So what if you have a nice house that it's in your name if you can't afford the property taxes? You're that poor. Just does you no good. It's better for you to live in a pup tent and pay nothing than to want to go back to your house that's deeded to your name, but you can't pay the property taxes. And unless you pay the back taxes, the government keeps it, right? That's the way it works, even in our society. That's the kind of precarious situation we're talking about here. As we've established, there can be no legal way to transfer true ownership of the land, and the widows did not have legal right to sell the land. Boy, what a stinky situation. Really bad. However, the legal right to use the land could be transferred. The legal term, some of you legal students would like this, it's in the common law, is called usufruct. Use, that's where we get from the Latin, use, fruct, F-R-U-C-T. Which means, and I'll give you the dictionary definition, the right to use and derive profit from a piece of property belonging to another, provided the property itself remains undiminished and uninjured in any way. So it's the right to use the property. It's like what you do when you borrow someone's car. They let you use their property, but you have to return it back. Like rental car. And so when Naomi and Ruth came back from Moab after 10 years, the land was being used by someone outside the family. So since there was no legal way for Naomi to say, hey, that land belongs to my deceased husband, so I have the right to, from the proceeds of the land, the law didn't permit that. Because whoever got the use of the land has put in the labor and the initial investment, and they're using the products of the land. And they could have acquired some way to legally use that land. And you abandon the land for 10 years, somebody's using it. Even in our country, we have a squatter's law that if you pay property taxes for 7 years, I believe, or 5 or 7 years, that is legally yours. So if somebody doesn't pay property taxes, he just neglects it, and then you figure this out, you go to the city hall, you find out that property taxes haven't been paid, you start paying it after 7 years, legally steal it. That's yours. So we have laws like that even. So here's the use of the land that has not now been fully controlled by someone outside the family. That's the situation. Now you see how complicated this situation is and how we need to understand the legal, the cultural ramifications of this context. So to fully understand what's going on. What Boaz is saying was that since Naomi had given up the right to the usufruct, the nearest kinsman had the first right to redeem the land for himself and to keep it in the family. So to sell was the act of giving up the right to use of the land, and to buy was the act of gaining the rights to use of the land. This was a brilliant strategy by Boaz, who never mentioned the land to Ruth the night before. And yet, his public and official statement was all about the land. It was because Boaz understood the legal and the cultural practices of Israel, while Ruth did not. But Boaz also knew that the land was not the issue. Marrying Ruth was, for him personally. But gaining the right to use the land, which belonged to Elimelech, was the key to winning Ruth in marriage. Because why? Remember what I said, redemption is primarily what issue? A personal issue? No. Legal issue. God loves us. But can you just pretend that our sins don't matter? No. God is holy. He cannot violate his own law that says the soul that sins, he must die. The wages of sin is death. And without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that was his holy standards from the very beginning. The angels know it, and all of man knows it. How will he violate that law? No, he can't do that. Someone must meet the requirements of the law before there is any forgiveness, before there's any redemption. Now you understand this is primarily a legal issue. And so, in order for us to have a clearer picture of salvation, which is the most broad term of God's benevolent work on our behalf, he's saving us from the wrath of God. And in order for that to happen, God must first meet the requirements of his holy law. And in order for him to do that, he must pay a price. Someone must die. That's why you see now Christ became man, because man can die. God cannot. Now you see why someone who is sinless must pay, because a sinner cannot die for another one's sin. Naomi cannot redeem Ruth from her widowhood. But one who has all the means and the power and the legal right and the position can. Now here is the dilemma in this whole story, because there is a near kinsman. And so he sets up the whole situation. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you. Notice how Boaz carefully avoids talking about Ruth, but simply presses the near kinsman to act on the basis of the legality of the property. Because if he refuses, then Boaz is ready to move. And he says that. He sets him up and pushes him to make a decision. And so he does. He says, I will redeem it. At that point, all hopes of Ruth's bright future seems lost. The reader wonders why Boaz only talks about the land and not about the responsibility to the widows. The near kinsman only sees an opportunity not only to use the land, but since there's no male heir left to Elimelech, hey, the land could be transferred to him since he's the near kinsman and keep it in the family. This was too good to be true. Why didn't he read the fine print? Why didn't he figure this one out? Boy, Boaz did his homework, and he's handing him this sweet little dessert plate. And he says, oh yeah, give it to me. Had Naomi or Ruth heard the conversation up to this point, they would have fainted. They would have come along, let's find out what's going on. They would have fainted. Boaz, why don't you even mention us? It's all about the property. He says, yeah, I'll take the property. We're doomed. They would faint. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth Hamoaviah, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Aha, now what Boaz has been reserving, now he brings out. Boaz now reminds the near kinsman that the transaction is more complicated than what it looks and appears on the surface. It is not a simple matter of using the land or transferring the title or the rights of a field. The complication is due to the fact that there is a widow who is implicated in the near kinsman's decisions. Boaz explains the complication and puts forward an impossible situation for the near kinsman. Notice, Boaz reminds the near kinsman that the widow is none other than Ruth Hamoaviah. Ruth the Moabitess. The full name is important because it reminds the kinsman, the near kinsman, that Naomi is not the issue here, but she is beyond childbearing years. Could not bear any children. Now he brings in the moral obligations of the levirate marriage. This is not legally binding, but it's morally expected. Let me share with you what that means. An engaged man is not legally obligated to marry the woman. He could renege. Isn't that right? No court of law, no people can force him to do that. But let's say that the general public finds out the engaged man never intended to marry this girl. He just wanted to date her a little bit and get engaged and kind of mislead her and get whatever he wanted, let's say. And then he just kind of drops her like a 17-bomb bowling ball and say, I'm gone. Now, if he did this in private, where no one knew about it, there would be very little consequences except his moral conscience, if he had any. But if there was an entire community of people that knew about it and found out about it, do you think that he would be so easy for him to do that? be very difficult, especially if he were a guy who needed to maintain his reputation in that community. And in this day, people are very mobile. You can just go from one area, one city to another, one state, and even different country. You can change your identity and start a new life. You can double life, triple life, whatever. That is not the case in the ancient times, where everybody knew you. They knew your family. They knew your friends. You lived and died in that town. You couldn't afford that. Couldn't afford that. So now notice what Boaz does. He knows all this, so he pushes it. So the full name of Ruth is very important to push this idea to repel the near kinsman to back off now. Notice he attracts the near kinsman to just jump right in and looking at the positive aspects of redeeming the land. But now he introduces Ruth, and with the full name Ha-Moaviah, in case you didn't know, that Elimelech's sons, Mahlon, had a widow. She happens to be a foreigner. She's still marriageable, and she could still bear children. She's advanced in years, though, but she could still have a baby or two. Her reputation is good as gold. She's a loyal, kind, hardworking woman. Everybody in Bethlehem is talking about her. But for many, especially men, they didn't have time to care about, oh, who is this Moabite woman with Naomi? Her foreign status as a Moabite just stood out like a sore thumb. That was a difficult sell. Boaz may be playing into the near kinsman's prejudice. Boaz has no problems with Ruth because he admires her. He thinks she's a fantastic catch. She'll make a fantastic wife to any man, that he is flattered to have her if he could. But to this near kinsman, she's a nuisance. She's a stick in the mud. He wished that she wasn't even there. She's a Moabitess. And what happened to the man who married her? He died. What could happen to him? He could go too. And if he goes, what about his kids and his family? They're in jeopardy. And so Boaz presents this case and Ruth in a kind of an unfavorable light by saying, by the way, she's Ruth the Moabitess, right? She's a Moabite. Here's another thing. He says, you have a great moral obligation now. Because when you take that land, I just want you to know it's a package deal and you have a great moral obligation. It's not legal. As soon as you say, I love you, and put the ring on that girl, you have a moral obligation. Unless she does something massively wrong, you got to be a man of your word and fulfill your commitments, right? You can't just have cold feet and say, oh, well, I kind of, you know, I kind of changed my mind because she sings a little off tune. Come on. She can't keep a beat. Oh, come on. All right? She doesn't wash her hair every day. I really didn't like her choice of clothing anymore. Sorry, you can't do that. Can't do that. He said, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Oof. Oof. Boaz calls the near kinsman to fulfill the full responsibility of the goel, not just the benefit for the acquisition of the land, but also the moral responsibility of preserving the line of Elimelech, their kin. Legally, there's no binding act to fulfill the levirate marriage. Just as there's no legal basis for a man to date around, get engaged, and never intend to marry, to enjoy whatever, an engagement can be broken off. There's no legal ramification, but there is going to be some serious moral ramification. And if it were known that a man had gotten all involved with no intention of marriage, then he would not look good in the community. Such was the case here. This near kinsman's reputation would be majorly tarnished for seeking the land but refusing to help the poor widows. That wouldn't be good. That would not look good. He could not be called a spiritual man who disobeys God's mandate. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 7, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duties of a husband's brother to me. Ouch. Let it be known publicly. What a coward he is. That kind of a thing. So in the ancient world, one of the most feared curse was, may your seed perish and your name die out. I mean, you know, the propagation of your family lineage and the prosperity of your children. Now, this is foremost. And your name die out. That's a tough one. And not to care about one's kin name dying out while a widow is in desperate need of an offspring would be a major blow to one's honor and respect. Now, Boaz's challenge to the near kinsman was not a legal charge on the basis of the letter of the law, but it was a moral challenge on the basis of man's heart of honor and doing what is right and good and decent. By forcing the near kinsman in a difficult situation while maintaining that he's ready to do such a thing, by the way, I'm second in line, you know you got to do this, but if you can't, I understand, but I'm ready, so you make the move. That's an impossible situation. The man had a lot to lose, not Boaz. He had everything to gain because he's looking at, you know, sweet Ruth. He made a verbal promise to her. And he's saying, I, if there's any way that I can marry this girl, man, this would be great. That's how Boaz is thinking. By forcing the near kinsman this difficult situation and maintaining that he is ready, not only relieve pressure from the goel, but also gave Boaz the most unhindered opportunity to gain Ruth for himself. Man, talk about a shrewd guy. Boy, thus far, the Redeemer acts perfectly according to the mandates of the law. The nearer kinsman had the right to the land before Boaz did. And Boaz was willing to step aside if this near kinsman was a man of love, sacrifice, honor, dignity. And he's willing to accept the full responsibility of the goel. Boaz would have his heart broken, but he would still rejoice because that's what love does. Sacrifice. And here's where we see the beauty of what our Lord Jesus did for us, right? Full payment for our sins. Complete satisfaction of God's holy law. Someone had to fulfill the requirements of the law, and only Christ qualified. Adam failed to obey God's law, but Christ became man not only to live a perfect life, but pay the perfect penalty prescribed in the law for sin. And that's why you and I need to have a broader and deeper understanding of salvation. That Christ not only died for us, but primarily he died for God. And if you don't see the priority of Christ meeting the requirements of the law for God, which set the basis for his love to be shed upon us, then you have a very subjective and a very half-sided, and not even that, a diminutive view of God's salvation. And you won't be able to appreciate the gravity of the matter. And that's why so much of our songs and Christian cliches is so sentimental. It's flimsy. Because we don't understand the righteous requirement, the awesome law of God that says the soul that sins, he must die. And we say, Christ died for me. Oh yeah, we get the benefit. But Christ died for God to fulfill his holy standards. That's why you see there are no exceptions, no shortcuts, and no 80% punishment. It's fullness of God's wrath completely upon Jesus Christ. Christ died for God. I hope that you understand that that is a major component of the idea of redemption, the payment of the price to redeem a sinner from his bondage. We've seen the Redeemer act faithfully, purposefully, and legally. And finally, there's a little rhyming there. The Redeemer acted sacrificially. Verse 6. The goel, the closest relative, said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, whatever enthusiasm Mr. Joe Schmo had about obtaining the land quickly fizzed out after considering the full ramification of what was required of him by all these men. Just looking at, so what you going to do, Mr. Goel? And he's thinking, no thank you. Quickly, he sought the easier option. Notice the language here. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself. And that's an important phrase here in the Hebrew construction. The Hebrew text highlights and contrasts the difference of heart between this man and Boaz. Through his own lips, he says, for myself. That's the problem, is that he was only seeking for his welfare, whereas Boaz was not. That's the contrast. When it seemed that the proposition benefited him, he jumped at the chance. But when it was revealed that the situation would be potentially not personally beneficial for myself, he backed out. He says, I cannot redeem it. He would not accept the moral responsibility. If this man were a wicked man, and he had no shame, and he couldn't care less about what other people thought, he could simply go along with the deal and lie about it, and then renege on the responsibility, let Ruth and Naomi rot to death. Just keep the land. Isn't that what a wicked sons of Judah did? Mm-hmm. His daughter-in-law Tamar. Yep. They were supposed to fulfill their levirate marriage vows and to give her a child, but they didn't. They just had pleasure with her, and they refused to give her the seed to consummate the child. And then God struck them dead. It's like an immoral father, like immoral sons. And this is what a wicked person could do. If you were wicked and he had no conscience and he couldn't care less what other people in the community thought. But that would just not look good on his reputation. Here's a man who cares about his reputation. Especially when he gave his word to the 10 most upstanding men in the community and everybody's looking. Or he could be super selfish and say something like this, I'll take the land, but you, Boaz, since you're second, why don't you take the girl? You're an older single man, you like the girl, I'll take the land. How's that? That would seem no good. It's a win-win situation, right? That would not settle well in the community. Because the whole reason for the law of the kinsman redeemer is to completely fulfill the responsibility for the deceased that his name will be not wiped out. So there are many things a man is not willing to do, even if he wanted to, because he's more interested in keeping his reputation intact. That should be a powerful motivator in shaping young men to grow in responsibility and duty. In other words, we need to put the pressure of shame and corporate expectation upon young men and women to get them to comply with certain standards that intersect with God's word. By the way, that's a biblical idea, and the Bible talks about shame. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Or, this is to their shame. Are you not ashamed? And Paul puts both the positive and negative pressures upon people to get them to conform to the standards of God's holy commands. And the community has that right. And that's why whenever we have a lot of weddings, by the way, we go to one of those, you need to put the pressure on your friends. Especially if you're part of the wedding party. You say, you know I will be with you, standing by your side, to make sure that you fulfill what you say before God and the oath. Don't be talking about something, oh, what a wonderful day, this is your day. This is your moment. Some secular nonsense. This is what you say to them and say, I will hold you accountable to the oath that you take before God. And you are a good friend. And he or she is blessed because he has somebody like you. So this is the kind of pressure that we find from the society. And just Boaz uses this masterfully, doesn't he? Masterfully. This man could simply reject the offer, and which he does here. That's the easiest way. And this way his reputation is not tattered. He doesn't open himself up for potential disaster for his offspring, because if the widow Ruth gives birth to a child and the child survives and his own sons don't and he doesn't, then the property could transfer to Ruth's child in the name, and his name could be wiped out. He said, I don't want any possibility of that happening. So he thought about it really quickly, the price of redeeming the property, the cost of maintaining two widows is simply too much for Mr. Joe Schmo here. It was just not a wise financial decision as far as he was concerned. And the prospect of him, his name being in jeopardy, and some other guy, especially a Moabite's son, getting it is just too much for him. Boaz wasn't worried about jeopardizing his own future. Why? Because he loved Ruth. He was willing to sacrifice. Like our Lord Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, who rejoiced to sacrifice for us, to share in his inheritance with us. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, "And also we have obtained an inheritance." How? "Having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things out after the counsel of his will." In Christ we have obtained it. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Paul says, "I pray that you would just be enlightened, just understand the eternal riches that you already have in Christ. Only if you would just mature and tap into this awesome inheritance and possession that you already have." That's what Paul's prayer is. Boaz's sacrifice was joyful sacrifice. He was willing to sacrifice because he loved Ruth. And our Lord Jesus' sacrifice is greater sacrifice and greater love, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And God demonstrates his love for us. Jesus willingly and unselfishly went to the cross to redeem us. And so Boaz was joyful and glad. Our Lord even more so. Because Boaz gained a woman, but our Lord Jesus gained a bride of greater and eternal and infinite value to him. That's how much he loves us. It can be that we must learn of him and appreciate him, worship him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I pray that you would deeply love your Redeemer who acted sacrificially on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater kinsman redeemer than even Boaz. What a beautiful picture, a sketch in this Old Testament gem that highlights the luster and the beauty of the greater beauty and depth of the Lord Jesus for us, who is so faithful to his word, who fulfilled exactly what he had intended to do from the foundation of the world, who purposefully initiated the salvation in that perfect time, not waiting for us to conform or reform, but while we were helpless, that he would redeem us. While Naomi and Ruth were helplessly lost and cut apart from the inheritance and their future. Thank you, Lord, that you did that for us in a greater way, and you fulfilled perfectly the legal requirements of your holy law. And your sacrifice speaks volumes of your love that no man can ever confess to any human being. But it's your love that is great, and we praise you and thank you. Would you allow your children, your people, to deepen their understanding of the greatness and the preciousness of their redemption as we understand a little bit more about what you have done for us. And we thank you for your great love for us in Christ. May we always know that your love, your perfect love, your passionate love will not wane or grow cold, even despite our sin, but that you who did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all, we know that you will ultimately fulfill what you intend, that those you predestined, you justified, and you will sanctify, and you will ultimately glorify. Lord, be thou be praised in the church and in the world through the obedient living and love of your people for your great love toward us in Christ. It's in his name we give thanks and praise. Amen.